The reading this morning from God's inspired word will be taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. Begin reading in verse 14. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it good. It meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Verse 21, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you so much for being in our assembly today. We appreciate you looking into the word of God and looking at our text this morning from Genesis chapter 50, from which we will take our lesson. Thank you so much for deciding that you wanted to be in an assembly of God's people today to worship him in spirit and in truth. We strive very diligently here to honor the things that are in the word of God, to believe in them and obey them. If you find that we are missing something or not following God's word in a proper way, we would rejoice if you would bring that to our attention that we might make correction. We desire only to be led by God's word. With that being said, am I in God's place? A statement made by Joseph in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 50, as you notice from the reading that Brother Kent did. In the story of Joseph, we see one of the most astounding examples of God's control of all things to conform to his purposes. Here, Israel's descendants and household are preserved from a famine as an indirect result of the treachery of these brothers of Joseph, who thought only in terms of bloody vengeance at the time that they sold Joseph into the hands of slave traders. Joseph's brothers on this occasion were fearful because of what they had done to Joseph. And when their father was dead and his protection was no longer over them, they brought forth a statement from their father to Joseph because of their fear, great fear, for the evil that they had done. They begged for forgiveness using this appeal from their father. Their sorrow is genuine. Their repentance is sincere. And they offer themselves in their genuine repentance and sincerity of heart to Joseph to be his slaves as a recompense for the evil that they had done to him. Joseph's position of great power could have brought all of the powerful forces of the mighty Egyptian army against these men, tortured them and destroyed them and their posterity, and wiped their remembrance from the face of the earth in retaliation for the evil they did to Joseph. But Joseph didn't make that command, did he? Astonishingly, Joseph asks, "Am I in God's place? What could I do to interfere with God's plans, even if I desire to? Have I the right to act as God in this situation?" is what he's really asking there. Joseph explains by saying that the proof of God's control of this whole situation lies in the fact that where they, on their part, did devise evil against Joseph, God took the evil that they devised and they carried out and used it to fulfill His purposes. Used it for good. And all of this so openly declares that God is the one who is in control. Though evil may be visited on brothers by brothers, the victim has no cause to be embittered by that, and no cause to carry a grudge around. That would not be an appropriate way to act. That is not the way that God's servants act. For He said, "For the whole of his misfortunes was under the oversight of God," in verse 19 of Genesis 50. If God had not afflicted them, Joseph was powerless to do so. He could not take God's prerogatives from him. For Joseph saw in this the overruling and overpowering of God's prerogatives, the working of God, really, to deliver Israel from corruption, to save them alive, to deliver them from the forces of evil. Against this, who could bear a grudge? Who could refuse forgiveness? Who could not listen to the voice of repentance from these brothers? Who could not but be grateful to God for His part in that deliverance? Were they not the people of God? Also, had they not repented enough? Was their repentance not genuine? Was it not sincere? Joseph deemed it to be so. In thus placing this view before them, Joseph called their attention away from their sin to the great and more beautiful picture of God's wonderful providence working in their lives to save a people alive. They were assured of God's care and God's will. They were assured of the true attitude that Joseph had in his heart, and they found rest for their weary hearts in verse 21. Unlike Joseph, however, some people seek to exalt themselves to a position of equality with God. On par with God, on a level where God is, in the position of God to direct their own paths. Pride is a prevalent sin in man, resulting in many putting themselves in the place of God and making decisions that only God has a right to make. This can be noted in several areas in our lesson this morning. Let us think of some of those areas. In the first place, many put themselves in God's place by taking vengeance. If you will notice, men have no right to retaliate against others who may have wronged them. Notice what Paul says in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Isn't that a clear and understandable directive for you and I and how we are to live today? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That kind of tells me there's really no exception. But what about the one who really does me wrong? What about the one who... No exceptions. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, Paul says, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge in verse 19, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Returning for evil, really settles nothing. Men should have learned this through their own experiences. What good does it do? What does it settle? What good is accomplished by returning evil for evil? Usually it makes matters worse rather than settle something. Besides, to return evil for evil really puts one in the class of evildoers. If you do evil because somebody has done evil to you, you're an evildoer as well. Spite work is of the devil. Injuries received arouse our feelings. They cloud our judgment so many times, making the rendering of fair justice a real impossibility. So why not leave that in the hands of God, who is always righteous and just and fair in what He issues forth to men? In most cases, our response just totally excludes mercy from consideration, from any consideration. We leave off mercy when we return evil for evil, don't we? God wouldn't have us be people that don't have any mercy about them. The Christian must be above taking revenge for anything, and that's why Paul makes such a strong statement. We must learn to be compassionate people, forgiving people, as in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Our forgiveness from God really depends upon our willingness to forgive other people. When Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray, He said to pray this way to God, "Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors," in Matthew 6 and verse 12. Martin Luther King Jr. made this statement, "Man must evolve for all human conflict a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. The foundation of such method is love." And I like that. I think it's right. I think it's good. When man takes vengeance in his hand, he says, "I have a right to act as God acts." And that's just not so for man. Far too many put themselves in the place of God by taking vengeance on other people. Men put themselves in the place of God by inventing their own method to be saved from their sins. Scripture clearly teaches that man cannot save himself apart from God. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For grace, by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." There are those who put themselves in the place of God by adhering to a system of religious belief that is of human origin rather than originating with God. It's not right for men to do that. Many establish their own righteousness, as Paul wrote to the Romans and said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Do you see the rebuke in that Paul is writing about there in Romans 10 and verse 3? About those who would not seek the righteousness through the proper channel, who would not seek righteousness in God's estimation, but go about to establish their own righteousness? Well, what really are some ways that men have sought to establish their own righteousness? Number one, by seeking a different Savior and a different Master that cannot save. Muhammad is a good example of that. People who believe in Muhammad believe by Muslims and Baha'is to be a messenger and a prophet from God. At age 40, he reported that he was visited by the angel Gabriel and received his first revelation from God. And 3 years after this event, Muhammad started preaching these revelations publicly, proclaiming that he was a prophet and a messenger from God in the same vein as other Islamic prophets. Jesus told us a long time ago, "False Christ and false prophets will arise and will show even great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, the very elect." Men believe in Buddha, born approximately in the 5th century B.C. There's some question about this. No one is very certain and very sure. Biographers of this person disagree on many things. There's disagreement over more complex aspects of what the Buddha is believed to have taught. According to tradition, the Buddha emphasized ethics and correct understanding, and he questioned everyday notions of divinity and salvation. He stated that there is no intermediary between mankind and the divine. Distant gods are subjected to karma themselves in decaying heavens. And the Buddha is only a guide and teacher for beings who must tread the path of nirvana themselves to attain spiritual awakening and understand reality. We can understand reality by reading God's Word, the Holy Bible. The Buddhist system of insight and meditation practice is not claimed to have been divinely revealed, but to spring from an understanding of the true nature of the mind, which must be discovered by treading the path guided by Buddha's teachings. You know, there are a lot of people in the world that believe that and follow that. Just as there are a lot of people in the world who believe and follow the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus personally appointed Peter as the leader of the church, and in its dogmatic constitution that the Roman Catholic Church has devised, it makes clear the distinction between apostles and bishops, presenting bishops as the successors of the apostles, with the Pope as successor of Peter, in that he is head of the bishops, as Peter is head of the apostles. You don't come away with any of that just by reading the Scriptures. Peter was never a pope. And yet we have men, hundreds of thousands of men on this earth today who believe that, practice it, teach it to other people, and promote it. Men take the place of God when they seek a different Savior and a different Master, which cannot save. A Savior and a Master of their own device. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, "Let no one in any way deceive you," Paul said, "for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That's the kind of attitude that we're talking about in the lesson this morning, where men take upon themselves the authority of God Almighty to make decrees, religious decrees, for other religious people in this world to follow that are not at all in harmony with what the Word of God says. A second way, men seek a different Bible, which does not present God's truth. If the Bible doesn't say exactly what we want to believe, we'll devise our own Bible that teaches what we believe. You think that's the right thing to do? What about the Book of Mormon? According to Joseph Smith, when he was 17 years of age, an angel of God appeared to him and said that a collection of ancient writings engraved on golden plates by ancient prophets was buried in a hill in nearby present-day Wayne County, New York. The writings were said to describe a people whom God had led from Jerusalem to the Western Hemisphere 600 years before Jesus' birth. Smith stated that via divine guidance, he located the burial location of the plates on this hill and that he was to translate them into English. And that's how men say the Book of Mormon came into being. Did God inspire the Book of Mormon? Did He inspire the Jehovah's Witnesses' New World Translation of the Scriptures? Their attempt at providing a Bible that in many places departs from scholarly translation of the ancient languages in favor of theological bias and prejudices and their own doctrines of men. What about the Koran that we're hearing so much about today? Is that given by God to men to show them how to direct their lives in this life to be saved? A written record of the so-called revelations of Muhammad, reported receiving until his death, which are regarded by Muslims as the Word of God and around which their religion is based. What about any other writings by any other religious group that supplant the Holy Bible or change and mar and pervert the Holy Bible for some other religious teaching. Are men free to do that? In the first century, Paul told the Galatian believers in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly departing from him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who disturb you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Do you think that all attempts of distortion to the gospel of Christ ended in the first century? Knowing human nature the way that you do, and how the imagination of men can run wild, even in the realm of religion, would you think that all efforts to come up with a different gospel have ceased in our modern age? We would be foolish to adopt such a conclusion, wouldn't we? Therefore, we must be on guard, just as those Christians in the first century were admonished to be on guard against perversions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul went on to say, it doesn't matter if we teach you something different than the gospel, or even an angel from heaven teaches you something different than the gospel. Whoever does is accursed. And he said it twice for emphasis. That's Galatians 1, 6 through 9. In 2 John 9 through 11, the Apostle John wrote, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now, if we want to go through our religious lives and not have God, but fool ourselves and think we do, it would be okay for us to adopt some other book in place of the Bible, or seek some other Savior and some other Master than Jesus Christ. That would be just fine. But if we want God, the one who abides in the teaching, John said, that's the teaching of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. That's where I want to be. What about you? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's Scripture. That's Bible right there. That's where I want to be. I don't want to put myself in a place of God by inventing my own way to salvation and then have other men follow me and make a following around me and a church around me like so many have done. That is not the right thing to do. Thirdly, many put themselves in God's place by disregarding God's marriage law, which is so clearly set forth for man in the pages of his book. Whenever God's law concerning marriage is disregarded, and man divorces and remarries at his own discretion, he puts himself in the place of God. Marriage is of God, and it is God who binds together male and female, husband and wife, or it is God who frees from the marriage bond. Man doesn't have a right to do that. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, is that confusing? Is that difficult to understand? If we fear God, if we reverence His Word, if we listen to the words of Jesus Christ, don't we hear what He says right here in Matthew 19 and verse 6? Don't we hear our Lord when He says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate? He doesn't give you a whole list of exceptions there where men can just do what they want to do. He doesn't allow that. There is one exception included in that context. But do you get the point? Do you get the basis of marriage? Do we understand what the Lord has said about marriage? Do we understand what God created for man and woman, husband and wife, back during the very beginning of time in the book of Genesis, when He made male and female and joined them together as one? Can we understand something simple like that? That's God's law. In Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote and said, Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is the jurisdiction over a person so long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Is that difficult for us to understand? Can people in our society not understand that today? Can our divorce attorneys not understand what the Lord says in His Word? Can the judges in our courts not understand what the Lord has clearly said in His Word about what God has joined together, let no man separate? Does that mean let no man separate unless you're a judge? I don't think it means that. The Bible doesn't say that. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. What's difficult to understand about that? But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called what? Someone who just wants to be happy? No. She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. That's not hard to understand, is it? Now, in the context, Paul is talking about a relationship of a man to the law. But he uses this as an illustration for the law. But his illustration is true. And it stands by itself as far as the rules about when a person is free from the marriage bond and when a person is not. A passage that I think so many in our world today don't know where it is and have never heard it before, and I want to tell you what it is today. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. Yes, it's in the Old Testament. And maybe that's why people don't look to it. Maybe they don't look to it because it's not included in the Ten Commandments. But hear what God says in His Word in Malachi 2 and verse 16. Here's what He said, and I think we can all understand this. And I know the people of our society could understand it if they would listen to it. Here's what God says, I hate divorce. What is hard to understand about that? How does God feel about divorce? Hate it. But what about still hate it? But what about still hate it? But what about the exception? I hate divorce. Well, what about if my wife cheats on me? I hate divorce. That's God's position on divorce. I hate it. But you know, we frivolously think it'll be okay. It'll be okay. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. He calls the obtaining a divorce treachery. That's how God views it. Just because divorce for any cause is legalized in our society, does that wipe away what God's Word says in Malachi 2 and verse 16? Statistics in our day give certain percentages of marriages today that end in divorce. You've probably seen billboards all around this town. Maybe you've seen something on television where these attorneys get up there and say, we'll see that you can divorce your husband or wife. It'll only cost you $150. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? That's cheap. You think that's cheap? You think that's all you're going to have to pay? When God clearly says, I hate divorce. But it's only $150. Does that change God's position? Many of these divorces and subsequent remarriages are forbidden by God's law. Somebody says, well, you're talking about the Old Testament. Okay, let's look in the New Testament. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 3. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, why would John go to the most powerful man in the country, or one of the most powerful men in the country, put his life on the line, risk his life, risked being tortured and murdered on the spot for opposing something that the authority wanted to do, why would he go up to him and say, it's not lawful for you to have her as your wife? Why would he do that? In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. What if she's not happy? There's no happiness clause in there, is it? She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Matthew 19:9, I say to you, this is Jesus Christ speaking, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Is that difficult to understand? It's only difficult to understand if we desire and want to do something other than what God clearly says in His book. And when we do, we put ourselves in the place of God. Do you want to go to the judgment bar of God having put yourself in His place and changed His will? Do you want to answer to God for that? Maybe we just don't fear God enough in our society. We don't fear God and what He will do to us for violating His will, disrespecting and disregarding what God said for us to do. Too many put themselves in God's place by disregarding His marriage law. And many put themselves in God's place by rejecting God's moral standard. It teaches us that there is a way that we ought to walk. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Do you see the seriousness of that writing? Morality wanes today because so many choose to be directed by their desires and by their lusts instead of by the truth. They become their own moral standard, putting themselves in the place of God. That's not right for any man to do. The influence of humanism in our society, humanism being the belief that man is the center of all things, that there is no absolute moral standard, that each individual person is to decide what is right and what is wrong in life, with its promotion of evolution, has nurtured a lack of morals in this country. Humanism says there is no God, there is no standard of divine truth, and as a result, many have believed that man is just merely an animal that is here on this planet to pursue his animal desires. Such leads to the ungodly and inhumane behavior common in the world today that Paul wrote Timothy and warned that it's going to be this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Don't you think that describes the society in which we live? We need to be careful that we're not tainted by that society and ruined, and make sure that we don't put ourselves in a place where we act as God. We're rather to be subject to God. These are four main areas. We could talk about many more, but these are four main areas that should captivate our attention in the kind of society where we live today. Do not be guilty of putting yourself in the place of God. Man does not have the capability. Man does not have the right to direct his own life without God. Jeremiah, a long time ago, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." Now, Jeremiah is not saying there that a man doesn't know how to walk down the street. He's saying that it is not inside of man to set a course for his behavior that will be acceptable to his Creator. That's really what he's saying. No man has a right to decide for himself what is right before God and what is not. God decides that, and man must subject himself to it. I hope that you appreciate the dangers of the society that we live in enough to beware and to take precautions that your faith and your practice be not corrupted by any of these philosophies. That is our prayer and our desire today. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Him." The apostles preached that there was salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. And that's where we solidly stand, rock solidly stand on the truth of God's Word today. We've not talked about what a person needs to do in order to enter the kingdom, in order to be blessed by Christ eternally in our lesson today. But we don't want to close this service without mentioning to you that the Lord's invitation is open to each and every person. Every person, no matter what background, that if you believe in your heart, all of your heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which you will do if you read God's Word and you're a person with a good and honest heart, you cannot help but be touched by the story of Jesus Christ. You can't help but be touched by His sacrificial death on the cross, by His resurrection from the dead, and by the hope that He offers for men, the wonderful blessings and promises of God. If you're beyond being touched by that, You are a hard-hearted person. But if that story touches your heart and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it doesn't matter what He says for you to do to enjoy the remission of sins. That's exactly what you'll do because you believe in Him. And what He said is not really that complicated. Turn your back on sin. Don't live a life of sin. Live for God. Repent of sins. Have the moral courage within yourself because of your faith to confess before men that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the representative of God, and we ought to listen to Him. And if you'll do that and submit yourself to water baptism so that you might be born again, as the Gospel of John chapter 3 talks about, we can immerse you in water in this pool of water behind me this very day. And I'll raise you up out of that water and you'll walk in a new life. Every sin you've ever committed will be washed away. God will never remember it against you anymore. That's what you do to become a Christian and to remain a Christian. You must keep putting forth the effort to walk faithfully and live according to God's word. Be a part of this group of believers here who can encourage you and keep you uplifted. Build up your faith and help you be strong and grow to spiritual maturity. We'd love the opportunity to do that. If we can help you to become a Christian today, we'd be happy to do it. All you have to do is come down to the front and tell me about it while we stand together, and I'll encourage you by singing number 319.